Week two of a series creatively entitled, How to Read the Bible. Don't you love my creative titles? And so last week we looked at just basic, that sounds unimportant. Foundational information about the Bible, how it's organized, that sort of thing. Just to get us started, this week I want to briefly talk about canonization, and I'll tell you what that word means in a minute. I don't mean the act of firing a cannon. It's a different word. It sounds the same, but it's different. English is a frustrating language, is it not? And so we'll talk about that and then get into some real principles about how to interpret the Bible, which to me is the fun part, okay? And I'm just going to try to be comprehensive without being boring, which is an interesting challenge. I don't want this to feel like a history class or especially a boring history class, because I had one interesting history class out of many boring ones in my life. So that's not where I'm going, but I do want to be as comprehensive as I can. So what does the word canon mean? C-A-N-O-N. Originally, in I think Middle English, it meant a straight rule of measure. Does not really mean that anymore. It came to be used for any authoritative or definitive collection of literary works. Okay, so you could say the canon of British literature, which is like the definitive list, which of course no one agrees on. But when we talk about the Bible or the canon of Scripture, it's the Bible you have in your hand. And I told you last week, this is a collection or a library of books, right? It's not one book, and so you don't read it like a normal book you get in the library, back to front or front to back. It's a collection of books, and you can kind of choose which one you want to read, right? That's sort of how it works. So this whole Bible, this collection, is called the canon. And the question that always comes up is, how do we choose those? Because there are lots of ancient Christian writings, and there are lots of current great Christian writings. And so how did we make that decision? And it's one of the areas where when people are critical of the Bible, they always bring up. And so I want to spend a little bit of time. It's a huge topic. There are enormous pieces of history I'm leaving out, okay? Because I can already see some of your eyes glazing over even when I try to define the word canon. You're like, oh, I just need a meal, you know? And so I'm not going to spend too much time on it, but I do want to touch on it. So it's critical to understand, this is the big idea, that no church council, scholar, or human has ever had the power and authority to make any writing of Scripture, Scripture, okay? We don't give it authority. God gives it authority. Its authority comes from the fact that we believe that it is God's words, okay? So we don't, us little humans, his creations, don't point to what God says and say, I think that's authoritative. We recognize it, and that's a big point, because people will start to criticize people in these councils and say, well, this guy was a scoundrel. And you feel like, well, if the authority of Scripture comes from people, then I have to defend the character and the actions of these people, because if they aren't perfect, then somehow that must mean that Scripture's not perfect. And that's a false assumption, okay? It doesn't actually work that way. In fact, I would say if you actually read the Bible, you will not be surprised to find out that God uses some scoundrels to do his work. Present company excluded, of course. Right? Not really. Some of y'all are scoundrels, I can tell by looking at you. And God uses you anyway, right? And so that's the first salvo of accusations you'll hear is, well, this guy was a racist, or this guy was, maybe they were. But that's not where the authority of Scripture comes from, okay? Okay, so I'm going to give you the tests of canonicity, and this is going to, one, show you how we got the Bible historically, and also give you some more confidence in the Bible you're reading. Okay, so let's talk about the Old Testament. How did they and we decide that this is the Old Testament? Number one, does the book indicate that God is speaking through the author? Okay, meaning, does it claim to be inspired? We defined inspiration last week. Does it actually claim that itself, okay? And was that widely recognized as true? That could almost be rule number two. So was there a consensus across the church or the people of God at the time that yes, this is inspired and from God, okay? Number two, is the author a spokesperson for God, as a prophet, Was that widely recognized as true? And number three, was the content considered historically accurate and true at the time? It should also be noted, this is really important, to me this is the definitive thing, is Jesus himself saw the Old Testament as scripture, right? He referenced it constantly, and he actually said it was scripture, okay? So if I believe Jesus is who he says he is, I'm going to trust him about the Old Testament, all right? And he said this prior to the writing of the New Testament. Okay, then let's talk about the New Testament. Test for canonicity in the New Testament. The process of forming the canon of the New Testament began the moment of their being written. Okay, as soon as these letters were written, they were already talking about them as scripture. Okay, it's not something we decided much later. It was going on at the time of their writing. The early church immediately recognized some of it as being inspired. Recognizing their own writings as inspired. So the authors were saying, this is from God, not from me. Paul said that a lot. They all said it. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quoted Deuteronomy 25:4 as well as Luke 10:7 and referred to both passages as scripture. So he was quoting the New Testament and the Old Testament. Peter attested to Paul's writings as being scripture in 2 Peter 3:15-16. New Testament epistles were being read and circulated among the churches as authoritative revelation from God. This would be like, this is astounding, but this would be like me writing a letter to another church and then saying that was not just me, that was God speaking, okay? So it's not just us, it was them too. For the first 200 years, we have writings from several early church fathers attesting to many New Testament books as being inspired. Okay, so history or church history agrees. Then we have the Muratorian canon was formed in AD 170. That was the first canon of scripture, which included all of our current New Testament books except for Hebrews, James, and one of John's letters, which came in later. In the 4th century, there were a couple of church councils, Hippo and Laodicea, that settled the canon as we have it today, and there were other councils in there too. A council is like, just imagine before the age of the internet, before email, before cell phones, before telephones, before any of that stuff, even before a reliable snail mail system, how would you communicate with the whole church and decide, make decisions about stuff like doctrine? Well, you'd find a way that you'd say, we're going to meet next year in this town. And you'd get the word out, and it would take about a year for the word to get out, and you'd all travel to that, you know, the leaders would travel to that area, and you'd all get together and argue about stuff and make decisions, all right? That's what a church council was. You don't see that a lot today because we have communications easier. It does happen some, but not that often. So what were the, how do we authenticate the New Testament? Number one, does the book give internal evidence of divine inspiration in its high level of moral and spiritual character and doctrinal consistency? In other words, was it edifying to the church? Was it seen as good, right? This is helpful. It seems to be from God. That's a subjective thing, but obviously it's important. Was the author an original apostle or have the endorsement of one? It's a big deal. That's why I believe the canon is completely closed. Because all those dudes are dead. So, sorry. Unless you have a risen apostle saying what Ben just said is scripture, I think we're okay. I think it's closed. All right. Does it claim itself to be divinely inspired? And was the book universally accepted by the body as being divinely inspired? To me, that's another huge thing. I don't know about you, but I think I look around and I don't see much agreement on anything in the body of Christ universally. And that was a test for, and that's why some of these took a long time to get in. It's because there wasn't agreement when they, in there, because there wasn't agreement, it didn't get in. That's how that worked. A couple other notes. The apostles claimed authority for their writings themselves. And the apostles' writings were equated with Old Testament scriptures in 2 Peter. And someone's going to ask me about the Apocrypha, so I put a note in here. Protestants do not accept the Apocrypha as scripture simply because it does not pass these tests. Right? That's their super short answer, right? So don't even ask me. Now someone's going to ask me sarcastically, and I'm on to you, all right? I'm going to say, look at the notes. All right. So let's talk about interpreting the Bible. This is the fun stuff. There are lots of principles that I'm going to go over and how to interpret Scripture. There are more than what I'm going to cover. I'm just going to give you the most important ones that I think you really have to know. And the whole point of these is to avoid you and I, our tendency to read things into Scripture and to only see what we want to see. I don't know if you've seen this video. Chase Ellis showed this to me recently. And it was a test they did. You can look it up on YouTube, but the monkey business illusion. It's pretty awesome. It's disturbing in an awesome way. And it's just simple tests where you have a number of people on a stage. Half of them are dressed in black, half are dressed in white. And you're told, and they're all they have like a beach ball. And you're told to count the number of times the people dressed in white pass the ball, right? So there's two balls, and they start walking around each other, and you're focused, right, on the people dressed in white and how many you're counting, how many times they pass the ball around. And then it's over, and you get the number, and I was right. I was like, sweet, counted. I'm wondering how many people got it right, because I got it right. I'm feeling pretty good. And then the guy says, how many of you saw the monkey or the person dressed as an ape walk into the middle, pound his chest three times, and walk off? And I thought it was a joke. I said, there was no monkey. And then they re-show the video, and there's an ape coming out, pounds his chest, and he walks off. And I'm like, no, this is a hoax. Rewind it. So we rewind it to the very beginning to watch the thing, because there was no ape in the first video. And then I watch it, and there's an ape who comes out, pounds his chest, and walks off. And you have to see, well, now I've ruined it, because now that you're going to be looking for an ape, right? And the whole point is, human beings, our brains, when we're told what we expect to see, we see, and if we don't expect to see it, we don't even see it. It wasn't even that I saw it and lied about it, or didn't want to believe it, as I literally didn't see it. And so that's a real problem when we're reading Scripture, is that you tend to only see what you want to see or what you expect to see, and you don't see the other stuff, and you just sort of move on past it. So we have to create some rules and learn some principles to help avoid that. Okay, that's the goal of all of these, all right? So the first thing, and I would say the most important, is that the Bible is Christocentric. That's a fun word, right? Meaning it's all about Jesus. The whole thing. Not just the bits that talk explicitly about Jesus. Not just the bits where we see him walking around and doing things, or the bits where it's talking about what he just did, but also the Old Testament. That even the Old Testament, Jesus said himself that the Old Testament was also about him. Okay? And I'm going to help you understand how to do that. And I'm going to focus on the Old Testament. I think the New Testament is fairly obvious because you see his name, right? And this is what Jesus said, or this is what the ramifications of what Jesus did are. That's what Paul does, right? Romans is just about, this is what Jesus did, and whoa, look at what it means, right? That's fairly straightforward. But in the Old Testament, most people struggle because they read these stories, and they're nice stories, and all that we really know what to do with them is treat them like allegories or Aesop's fables and apply in very stilted ways these like moral principles, like examples of what to do and not to do, and that's all we know what to do. And some of those stories, that's really hard to do. And here's the thing, that's not what they're about. They're about Jesus, okay? So how do we kind of back this idea up? Because not everyone agrees with that. First of all, Jesus claimed it in Luke 24, 27, and John 5. Peter said it in Acts, and 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians. You can read these on your own time. I've got other scriptures I'm going to read. 2 Timothy 3, Paul said it. So how do we do this? How do we unearth Jesus in the Old Testament? Which is always the picture I have in my mind, is you're reading the Old Testament and it's like Jesus is just beneath the surface. And like an archaeologist, you know, what do? When they think something's beneath the surface, they don't go in with a pickaxe. They slowly remove the dirt around it and the thing that's under the surface gets revealed. And that's what it's like for me when I'm reading the Old Testament. It's like first you're reading it and you just see a story, right? And then maybe you look again and you read again and you go, wait a second. I think Jesus might be here, right? And you might read it again or think about it some more and pray about it. And next thing you know, it's like, oh, what? And there he is. And that's what it's like. So how do we do that? I've got several ways. First of all is in symbols. These are physical things that point to Christ. For example, the temple is a symbol of the church with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, right? So the literal, that's a literal thing. There's a literal cornerstone, or was, in the temple, okay? And you can look at that cornerstone and say, that's Jesus. He's the plumb line. Everything's built off of him, the whole structure. If we're all stones in the temple, living stones, as Peter said, and Jesus is the cornerstone, well, we all set our plumb line off of him. He's the one who decides who we are, where we fit, what our personality is, our shape, how we work in the body of Christ, and he's the one that holds us together. It's a great symbol of Jesus, right? And then there's types, which is my favorite. This is where I get all excited. To understand what a type is, you could say this phrase, Jesus is the true and better blank. So I'll give you some examples. If you can say that, then you're dealing with a type of Christ. Jesus is a true and better Isaac. Remember Isaac? Jesus also carried a tree up a hill to be willingly sacrificed in obedience to the Father. See that? So Isaac is not you. Isaac is Jesus. Jesus is a true and better David, who was both priest and king for his people. David was a fascinating character who acted like a king, but he also acted like a priest. He wasn't declared a priest, but he acted like one. It's fascinating. He broke the rules. He broke some serious rules. But somehow God gave him this special permission to do things like hang out in the tabernacle in the presence of God when you weren't really supposed to. But he was also king, and Jesus was both priest and king, right? And David, I mentioned last week the story of David and Goliath. That's where he kind of first, David becomes the hero. And what do we typically do with that story? We go, I'm David. That's me. And I got my five smooth stones. Those are my five gifts. And I'm going to hurl those things in faith at the obstacles in my life, which is probably my boss at my work. Never mind the murderous analogy of that, but whatever. Or it's, you know, fear, or it's some other thing. So we put ourselves in the story, and then what does that? That sets us on a trajectory, doesn't it? Well, that means I got to go out, and I got to figure out what my gifts are, and I got to figure out what it means to really use them with a lot of faith. And then you have two outcomes. Either you're the hero, and you succeed, or you're an object lesson of what not to do. But that's the best you can come up with. And it's all riding on you, baby. You better get out there today, get motivated, and hurl those stones at your Goliath, right? The truth is, you are probably the scared Israelite hiding in the ditch, right? Or the wicked Philistine cheering Goliath on. What you're not is David. David is Jesus. Now, what happens when you put Jesus in that place? Well, that's a whole different thing, isn't it? He's fighting for me. I don't have to take on Goliath. I'd get killed by Goliath. I'm a weakling. I got nothing on Goliath. I don't even know how to throw those stones. I have no clue. But David can fight for me. David slays my giants for me. He is the hero, and that sets you on a trajectory, doesn't it? Which means I don't have to be good David in my life. Jesus is, right? And so you can start to see where if you get the types wrong, or my favorite is David is America. David's America. And we got to rise again. Right? What? No! Or David is our church. Or David is, right? You do all this stuff and you get in really weird places. All right, so let's do some more examples. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who though he was betrayed by his own, he went away to prepare a place of provision to then give to those who betrayed him. It's a picture of Christ, a type of Christ, what Joseph is. you ain't Joseph. All right? Jesus is the true and better Moses, for he rescued his people from captivity and led them to the land he had promised them. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who instead of despairing of his life because of the Father's mercy on his enemies, Jesus willingly laid down his life for his enemies in perfect obedience to the Father. We go on and on and on. So anytime you can say Jesus is the true and better whoever, you're dealing with a type, okay? So these people in the Old Testament are not just moral examples for you, okay? They're quite often types of some aspect of who Jesus is, all right? We tend to miss this because we too quickly and too easily put ourselves or some other thing into the story in the wrong place, all right? You always start with Jesus. If you start with Jesus, where is Jesus in this story? Where is Jesus in this thing? Where can I find him and find him? And then you put yourself somewhere, but you don't put yourself in first, right? So that's a type. Thirdly, we have fulfillments. Jesus is the fulfillment of many prayers, prophecies, and failures in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 and Genesis 3:15 is a great example. We're going to read Isaiah 53. Genesis 3:15 is where he says, Eve will crush his head under her foot. And it doesn't say Eve, it says he. He's talking to Eve. God is talking to Eve. And then he gives a promise after the fall. And he shifts and he says, and he will crush his head. This prophecy about Jesus, he fulfilled that. Isaiah 53, you can turn there. This is just what immediately came to mind when I was thinking about fulfillments. You could also say that this is a type. This is what we always read at Christmas and Easter. Let's start with verse 2. It says, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is over 700 years before Jesus was born. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's Jesus sitting there in Isaiah's prophecy, just beneath the surface. And as you read it, you go, whoa, I know that guy, right? I know him. That's Jesus. And that's what we're looking for in the Old Testament. You can also see fulfillments in the temple worship ceremonies. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our once and for all great high priest. and the once and for all atoning sacrifice. So Jesus fulfills the need for sacrifices for sin in the temple. So you read those scriptures about the temple worship and sacrifice, the sacrificial system, and you can start to see Jesus being a fulfillment of those things, right? And then we have redemptions. So when you see brokenness, sin, failure, judgment, the wrath of God, etc., you can say that Jesus is the answer for that, right? He redeems it all. So you look at the failures of some of these Old Testament characters. There's a lot of them. Even the heroes usually start out as failures. You can look at that, or the fall in Genesis. What's the answer to that? If you just stop there, it's just bad news. You ever read Ecclesiastes before? You can find some little nuggets of positivity, but it's like an exception. It's like it just leaks out a little bit, but it's not the tone, is it? Well, the way you understand Ecclesiastes, you say, well, Jesus is the redemption or the answer to this. This is not how it's supposed to be. It's not all vanity if Jesus is involved, right? It's just what the world is without him. And when Jesus comes in as the redemption, he turns that thing on its head and he says, I'm going to change it. I'm going to redeem the world. So if you leave Jesus out of some of those scriptures, you just get depressed. You just go, or all you can do is say, well, that's an object lesson. It's more than that. So how do you begin to see this? Because I think this is not just a literary exercise. It helps, right, to be a good reader. But you got to have the Holy Spirit. You just have to. And because he's the one that reveals Christ to you, right? Not just in the Word, but everywhere. He's the revealer of Jesus. It's his favorite, his most favorite thing to do is to say, hey, here's Jesus, boom. He just sneaks up on you everywhere in your life, not just in Scripture. It's his job. So properly understanding the Scripture requires faith given by the Holy Spirit. So this is not merely an intellectual exercise. It doesn't mean it doesn't involve your brain. It does. If this is the words of God, given through human writers by the Holy Spirit, then we need the Holy Spirit to teach us what those words mean. Okay? A couple of scriptures. Romans 8, 5 to 7. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And then 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16, similar idea. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, foolishness. Doesn't make any sense. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You need the mind of Christ to understand what Christ says. So one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to give you the mind of Christ. This is a wonderful concept. Because it implies that your mind is not enough. You need the mind of Jesus in your brain. Excuse me. You need the mind of Christ. We discern the things of God by the Spirit of Christ. Without the mind of Christ, it all seems like foolishness to us. And let me say this. This does not mean that if you don't understand something in the Bible, you don't have the Holy Spirit. It's not what it's saying. It does not mean that if there's a scripture that you find hard to understand or hard to apply, that you do not have the Holy Spirit. If you struggle with that, it doesn't mean you're like less of a Christian. A lot of people feel that way. A lot of shame gets wrapped up in like reading and understanding the Bible. It feels like some kind of admission of like being a half Christian to say, I don't understand this. So let me tell you, there are things in the Bible that are very difficult to understand. And very, very smart, literary, scholarly people are still arguing about what they mean. Okay? But most of the Bible, like really, like almost all of it, is easy to understand if you just take it for what it means. And don't like get all squirrely with these deeper interpretations that are really confusing and hard to get. Just let it mean what it means. And we'll talk about that more next week. But you need the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is, if you believe the things of God are foolish, or if you see God's word as foolish, then that is not how Christians think about God. Okay? You can't be both. Because if you have the Holy Spirit, you will recognize that what he says is not folly, but it's good and it's true. It also means that we need to enlist the help of the Holy Spirit when we study. When you read the Bible, the first thing you should do is say, Holy Spirit, please help me. I need the mind of Christ. Because this old noggin is not going to get me there. I need to see him. That's always my prayer. I need to see Jesus here. And if I don't see him, I'm stopping and I'm going back. And I'm praying again and I'm going to look again. And I'm going to keep going until I see him. I'm not going to be satisfied with some moral principle that I can quote unquote apply to my life. But really what I mean is I write it in my notes and I go home and I do nothing and my heart doesn't change. The only way my heart changes is an encounter with Jesus. I need the gospel to do its work in my heart. And if I'm not seeing him in the text, I am not seeing what I should be seeing. Right? The real power is when I see him. And so I need the Holy Spirit for that. And that's not like, oh, I'm failing. I'm not smart enough. No, it just means I need, it's a crisis of faith, not intellectual ability at that point. So your struggle with understanding God's word is not isolated from faith. It is a faith struggle, okay? Even the struggle to even do it, like I know that's hard. Like I get paid to do this and it's hard. I mean, I can have all the time in the world to do this and it's still hard to actually sit down and do it. Like, can we just admit that? I know some of you, like maybe one of you is an exception to that and you're like, what's so hard? You're like one of those weird, like naturally disciplined, self-disciplined people, okay? I am not naturally self-disciplined. Any self-discipline that I have is a miracle, and I mean any. Like, I feel like it's a miracle that I get up when my alarm goes off in the morning. Like, some of you are like, that's, I just wake up, like Charlie Davis doesn't need an alarm, he just wakes up, you know? The sun begins to rise and Charlie goes, oh, awake. He's ready to dig in the dirt or do something productive. If my alarm doesn't go off, it'll be 1 p.m. before I wake up. Okay? That's, so some of you, you're like, what's so hard? You just do it. It's like, yeah, shh. Not everybody's like you. It's hard to do, but you need to understand that's a faith struggle. Even that is a struggle of faith. Like your trust in God, your pursuit of him, you recognizing your weakness and depending on him and asking him for help, all the way through to actually sitting down and reading it and understanding it and comprehending it and then seeing Jesus in the text when sometimes it's hard to see and being able to pray through that and not just settling for something less than that. Not just settling for moral lessons that take you down the route of becoming David in your story. And instead, just put this moral thing on you that doesn't actually change your heart. So we need the Holy Spirit. We need to enlist his help. And if you're not doing it, that may be your problem. And I want to encourage you to begin that way. We're going to do that this morning. We're going to pray for the Holy Spirit to come and enable you to do this, to fill you, as Charlie said in his testimony. Because one of the first things that happens when you get juiced up by the Holy Spirit is you get hungry to hear what he says. And stuff that didn't used to make sense begins to make sense. And so I don't want to get into a bunch of, because we're going to talk about more principles and things next week and a week after. And if we're not careful, we become like what we complain about some scholars and theologians, not all of them, because I love, there's some amazing Holy Spirit gifted scholars and theologians. But the complaint we always hear about them is what? That they're just sort of hyper-intellectual. And they approach God and the scripture like it's a sacred text, but it's an analysis, but not a thing that touches their heart. And we don't want to be that way, okay? And we need the Holy Spirit for that. He loves to reveal Jesus and what his word is about. So why don't we do this? Why don't we stand up together? It's not that there's some holy position when you're standing versus sitting. It just helps you physically wake up and engage with God, all right? And I just want to pray for this. Because I know, and I know this, not because of some prophetic insight, but because many of you have told me over the years that you really struggle with this. Either with the discipline thing, just doing it, or maybe you do it occasionally and it's very frustrating. You just feel like you just read a bunch of words and I didn't experience what you seem to experience, Ben. I'm like, well, sometimes it takes a while. Sometimes it takes till Saturday at midnight to get where I go, oh, there's Jesus, right? So I just want to pray that the Holy Spirit would fill you. He would empower you. And I want to ask him to empower you for a specific thing, which is that you would become hungry for his word and that Jesus would be unearthed in the text that you read, no matter what you're reading, that you would see him and that it would hit you right here and it would change your heart. You wouldn't just be given, as we're talking about this, tools, but you would also be given power to do it, okay? And I think we could all use that. So why don't we pray for that? Holy Spirit, we just ask you to come now and just fill up each one of us. Anoint us, set us apart, empower us. Give us the grace to read your word, to just do it, to find the time and the desire and the discipline to do it, but also that you would fill those moments with life. God, help us to not overly moralize things or to put ourselves in the wrong places, but help us just to see you in what we're reading. God, that you would reveal Jesus to us every time we read. God, I pray that in doing that, you would confront all the things in us that forget who we are in you and what it means to be a follower of you and all the things that trip us up in our lives. God, all the things that make it hard for us to disciple and bless other people and serve other people. God, that none of this would just be an intellectual exercise in trying to understand an ancient text from a different culture and a different time. But God, that this would be times of actual, true, eternal heart change and heart transformation. God, I pray especially for those who feel like second-rate Christians because there's stuff they don't understand or they've never quite gotten a handle on the Bible. God, would you speak to them and reveal yourself to them right now that they do not have a lesser Holy Spirit and that they have everything they need to follow you because you have given it to them. But God, would you just do a miracle in their hearts and in their minds and in their lives, that they would be able to re-engage with the Bible and that it would be life to them. And God, I rebuke the enemy in the name of Jesus, not in my own authority, but in the authority of Jesus, that he would leave everyone in this room alone when it comes to Bible study. God, that every demonic obstacle would be removed. God, even those who feel like panic attacks when they start to read the Bible or intense distraction, God, I pray that you would right now just clear the air spiritually around them and around Bible study for them. That all the old internal emotional obstacles would be taken away and that you would open up the path, open up the way for this to be a new miraculous thing in their life. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
sing Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet a sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed.
My chains are gone.
My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed. His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace.
Lord has promised.
The Lord has promised.